The scripture for today is Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days.
Thank you, Mike. Okay, so this sermon is going to straddle two worlds. This is the final Revelation. This is the final week we'll be in the book of Revelation in 2024. I'm going to put it on pause and come back and we'll finish the book in January. And the next 3 weeks and then Christmas Eve, we will spend more detail and time getting into the elements of the Christmas story. So we have an Advent series coming up. This is the last one of Revelation, but you might have heard it, and we'll draw these out. There are some Christmas flavors in this chapter of Revelation. And as we do that, I have found it greatly amusing that some of you are starting to get like fake mad at me. I know it's fake mad, but there are a number of people that are bewildered that we've spent this long in Revelation and we're not like predicting the future very often. And so one thing that really stood out, you know, we've launched this church and we had these great ambitions for a Q&A after service for weeks and weeks and months, and nobody was ever really all that interested. And then the moment that I said Revelation is primarily about the present and not primarily about the future, now everybody wants to talk. And they're asking me where my sources are and if I made it up and all this kind of stuff. It's fascinating. I did not make it up. I have shared with many of you my sources, and I will continue to do so. But here's a quote from one of the commentaries that has been especially meaningful for me. We're drawing on a few sources in this series, but this one really stood out. This is from G.K. Beale. How sad it is when the study of Revelation in today's church regards it merely as futurology, rather than setting in place a redemptive historical mindset or a worldview for the church. It's not just futurology interpreting the signs of the times. It actually has something profound to say about what it means to be a follower of Jesus in this world right now. And several of you have told me things like, I've never heard anything like this about Revelation before. I'm sorry. I don't know what to tell you there. But I have some good news. I'm probably going to disappoint you again. Not only is chapter 12, and we're also going to look at chapter 13, not only is this not really all that much about the future, it actually goes back into the past. And so here we are again with Revelation having something profound to say, but it doesn't predict Armageddon. It tells us about the world we live in. So let's do this, because last Sunday was quite a brainful, quite a mouthful. Let's do this right up front. Revelation chapter 12 and 13, here's the main point. Satan's primary scheme is to present himself as a counterfeit gospel. Does that phrase make sense? Something to believe in other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. This fake gospel is so obviously bad and demonic, we would never believe it. Except he hides it behind not just one, but two layers of deception. And this truth, Jesus teaches us through John's vision, which is told to us, incidentally, by getting us to think about the story of Christmas. So, chapter 12. Mike read it so beautifully for us, but we are introduced to a couple of new characters in chapter 12. There's a woman clothed with the sun, and there is a dragon. Now, as we get to verse 2, I think it immediately screams to us Christmas. Oh, I was gonna say this too. I am not making this up. Remember, I held this up like 5 minutes ago. The Christmas Day entry in this book is Revelation chapter 12. How cool is that? We didn't even plan that. Lynn found this book. We didn't even know what we were doing way back then. Okay, so yes, you think of Christmas correct, right? There's a woman, she's pregnant. If you've been around a church ever, you're like, hey, that's Mary. Okay, so you're meant to think Christmas. That tone is going to carry through the chapter. There is stronger symbolism, however, because in verse 1, the woman also appears with the sun and the moon and a crown of 12 stars. So that actually takes us all the way back to a dream that Joseph had in the book of Genesis, when he had a couple of different dreams about the family of Israel that God was about to create through those people. And in one of those dreams, he saw his father and his mother as a sun and a moon, and the 12 brothers who became the 12 tribes of Israel as the 12 stars. So with the multiple layers that are going on here, we're thinking Christmas, and that's fine. But theologically, this actually refers, this symbol is stronger for the people of God. And we've seen that a bunch in Revelation, right? It means Israel, but in Revelation, it also and stronger communicates to us, these are God's people. So Israel is in play. The church is in play. And then we get verse 3. Another sign. An enormous red dragon. This is like when I was in high school. This is so fun to read. With 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. So a new character is introduced. And it's got numbers. Numbers are always important. 7, right, but they don't all match up. 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns, it's a weird-shaped dragon. It's meant to get us to think of a strong or complete level of power. This dragon's reach is far-reaching. It is authoritative. And I'm just going to help us out so we don't have to be in tension too long. Go to verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. 4 different times, just to make sure if you were confused, hopefully now you're not. This dragon is Satan. He gets named 4 times. So, Satan appears. Now that so far all was just imagery and description, and now we finally get plot in verse 4. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And we've seen thirds before in Revelation. It kind of gets us thinking about destruction, power and destruction and things, as we saw that in chapters 6, 7, and 8. But here's where this really takes off. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child who will, and you see quotes here, will rule the nations with an iron scepter. That's a direct quote from Psalm 2. Psalm 1 and 2 kick off the book of Psalms by identifying the Messiah to come as the anointed one who will rule forever. This is Jesus. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Okay, so again, we have some Christmas tones, right? You can just imagine this woman is about to give birth, and there's Satan waiting. And man, doesn't that feel like the behind the scenes of the Christmas story? Like there is some cosmic battle at play here. Satan took notice when Jesus was born. So undeniably true. We're meant to think that. But the metaphor goes beyond Christmas. That's going to continue through this chapter. Christmas, but also more than Christmas. The child was snatched up to God and to his throne. I believe we're seeing the life of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, and ultimately the ascension of Jesus are all going to get peppered in through this chapter and through this description here. So as the child is snatched up to God and to his throne, that's Jesus' ascension. The woman fled, verse 6, to the wilderness, to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. We saw that number last week. That's 3.5 years. That's Revelation's reference to a period of testing, a period of trials. It is not a literal 1,260 days. It comes from Daniel. It's a period of trial. And so, there's a woman, there's a baby, there's a waiting dragon, there's a protection, a snatching up, and then the woman flees to the wilderness. As I hear that, familiar with the Christmas story, I think of when Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt right after the birth of Jesus. Again, references to get us thinking of the Christmas story. It is that. But it is also, right, as the woman represents Israel and the people of God more than just Mary, this is God's people being watched over by God during a period of testing. Now, we hadn't gotten to verse 7 and beyond yet, but here it comes, and this will be the real battle. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. If you don't know, Michael, right, has a couple of appearances in Old Testament. There's only about four angels that are named in the Bible. Right now we're familiar with Gabriel. Michael is another one. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. This is the cross. This is when Jesus ultimately accomplished redemption for the people of God through his death on the cross. The sacrificial system is gone. The Old Testament period is gone. The old covenant is gone. And Jesus ushers in something new. A new covenant, a new way to be made right with God, and ultimately a new victory for Jesus and for his people. The accuser no longer has anything to accuse. And we see this as this song comes forth in heaven. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For our accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down." Here it is. "They have triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." Now we're going to get some really interesting references to why all of the 11 verses that we just read, why that matters for you and me on a day-to-day basis. Because much of this is outside our vision. All of it is outside of our control. This is something that Satan waged war against God, and through Jesus Christ, God won. You and I have nothing to do with any of that. Until now. Verse 12. "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman, people of God, who had given birth to the male child. And then there's just some more kind of descriptive language about that battle. I'm going to drop down to verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to war, to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So what we were just given in one chapter is a description of not only the entire Bible, but of the nature of the battle that it is to be a Christian. This is what is taking place and why there is even a struggle as follower of the king, because that king has an enemy. Since the devil has been defeated, he turns his attention to those that God loves, to those that believe in Jesus, who follow him. And when he failed to stop Jesus, ultimately, when he failed to defeat God in heaven, he goes after the kids, specifically those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So we know that Satan hates God. We know that he wants to destroy everything that God creates and everything that God loves and everything that God protects. And he tried to defeat God through stopping, blocking, whatever, his son Jesus. When that great victory, which is Jesus died, turned out to be a great defeat, which is that Jesus rose again, Satan turned his attention to God's followers. And so 12 is just a setup for our battle and for what follows in Revelation. And it finds our home in the Christmas story. At every turn, Satan tried to prevent Jesus, to ruin the arrival, to have him murdered during his early life, to tempt him away from earthly ministry, to block him with earthly opponents, to ruin the purity of Jesus, the witness of Jesus, to cause the demise of Jesus, until ultimately the resurrection of Jesus put Satan finally in his place. He can no longer win. He couldn't win before, but as we saw in verse 12, now he knows he can't win. And he comes to take it out on people. So he rage wars against what they call Christians. Chapter 13 is what that war looks like. So we're going to kind of skip read our way through chapter 13. I'm not doing every single verse, but we're going to get the big picture here. So this is absolutely a continuation. This is another two-chapter vision. The dragon, who's the dragon? Cool. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and each had a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? I'm going to go to verse 7. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. I'm going to go to verse 11. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. I'm going to go to verse 16. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. Probably the most kind of famous verse in Revelation. I don't know. I know everybody knows 666. Okay. Here we go. Remember, this was our thesis. Satan's primary scheme is to present himself as a counterfeit gospel. That fake gospel is so obviously bad and demonic, we would never believe it, except he hides it behind not one, but two layers of deception. So, who does this dragon raise up? Let's look at these layers of deception. The dragon raises up a beast. And we've had some of these appear in Revelation before. This is an Old Testament idea. The beast from Old Testament, also from the way Revelation uses it, the beast is not a person. It's a nation or a culture or a worldview. The beast raises up a second beast. And the whole point of that second beast is to bring glory to the first beast. He has a couple of tricks. He has some stunning visuals. He normalizes beast worship and normalizes saint persecution. Makes it miserable or even impossible for dissenters to live a normal life. Now, I want to use verse 16 and 17 as an example. We've done this before. There are a couple of ways that people have interpreted Revelation. There are a couple of different kind of tools you can use and ways that you can interpret this paragraph right here. This is an example. So, this second beast is requiring people, is verse 16, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they cannot buy or sell unless they have the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. So here is option one for interpreting that. At some point in our world, a literal bad guy is going to literally stamp people on their hands and on their foreheads, and they will possess something that other people can see, and you will not be able to shop or go to the grocery store or get around without that mark. So that is one interpretation, that is one teaching of this. This is going to happen. You must choose to get the mark of the beast or not. One advantage to reading it that way is that kind of seems to be what it says at first glance. If you just read from left to right and you say this is what it says, this is what it means, you could come to that conclusion. One disadvantage to reading it that way is much of Revelation tends not to work like that. And as we understand the symbolism used in Revelation, especially that of a beast, it tends to fall apart a little bit. Another disadvantage is, why would that be the case given to a group of people who would have nothing to do with that? For 2,000 years, That hasn't seemed to literally happen across the world. So what would these first century Jews do with these three verses that have no bearing on their lives? And another reason that this falls apart, well, we'll get actually into the positive of this second option. So option two, what verses 16 and 17 mean. Satan's deception will invade the culture such that to be identified with Christ comes with an amount of making legitimate daily activities a struggle. Impossible in some parts of the world. Maybe not in the context that you and I walk, but consider this. There are times when you and I wander into some arena that we live in where the attitude is, you are a Christian, you are not welcome here. You stand for that, you are not allowed in this sphere. There is an identifier on us that is resisted by those carrying a different identifier. Now, I think an advantage of this reading is it makes far better sense of the language that has consistently been used. This is chapter 13 throughout Revelation. So we're not doing anything that we haven't done the rest of the book yet. And it also speaks to something we read way back in chapter 7 and something we have right here in chapter 14. If you drop down one verse, then I looked and there before me was the Lamb, 14 verse 1, standing on Mount Zion and with him 144,000. That was chapter 7. We talked about those who are sealed, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So this is about the sealing that Jesus Christ places on his people. It's a mark of ownership. It's an identifiable. Not a visual mark, a spiritual mark, but it is there. If you are a Christian, you are recognized for some things. To belong to the King of the universe means people will notice things about you and see them in you. You are stamped, more or less, by the God of the universe. So it's no different than that. The mark of the beast is simply those whose allegiance lies not with Jesus, but with the devil. That also leaves room for usefulness for those who would be receiving this letter, who can say, I understand. We're talking about the difference between those who belong to Jesus and those who belong to the devil. Now, there's this add-on that has even more confused us in the 21st century. Because that mark, the name of the beast, the number of the beast, verse 18 gets its own verse, gets its own number, makes it very interesting. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. You might have a footnote right there, or your translation might say it differently. I'm in NIV right now. It has a footnote. The number of a man, also translated humanity's number. In both Hebrew and Greek, there's a lot of similarity with how they use the word man and humanity and mankind. Adam just means mankind, right? All the way back, the language is close. It's tight. So that could be interpreted humanity's number, but then we get this gem. That number is 666. Whole books have been written how to do the math of numerology and such to identify who this person is. And what's really, really funny is you can do it in, if you take a name and you have nothing else to do, you can sort your way through any language on earth and you can make basically any name come out to equal 666 by adding Roman numerals and A is 1 and B is 2, but in Spanish it's actually, you know, like you can change these things up. And I remember one day in class, We had just done this chapter, and then the next day we came back and somebody had written the name of our professor and assigned each letter a number and made it equal 666 on the whiteboard. We came into class, and I know they thought it was really funny, but this was like the gentlest guy in our whole school, so he was like genuinely sad about that, and so it was not a good prank. But my point is, you can do that. If you want to do that, go and do that. It's not a great reading of Revelation. This is the only time this number gets used, so that makes it stand out. I can see why people find this fascinating. However, what is the number of Revelation? We've talked about this before. Seven. It's not a trick question. Seven. Seven is Revelation's number. Over and over and over, things are categorized and presented as seven. It is complete. It is perfect. It is of God. Therefore, here are seven somethings. Not that there's literally seven. That is how Revelation works. And here comes Satan, who has raised up a servant, who has raised up another servant, whose identifier is just a little bit short of seven. Just, it's close. It's very close. Three times close. Almost seven, almost seven, almost seven. Just not quite there. This deception is so good and so deep that it leads us to just one little digit short of how God appears. So, knowing that I'm going to get some questions and some emails after that, I want to show you something. Look at these themes of counterfeit that were in chapter 12 and 13. I said that in our thesis, right? Satan's primary scheme is to present himself as a counterfeit gospel. Here's some of what we just read in chapters 12 and 13. Well, first, back in 12, the dragon shows up with seven crowns. So that even feels significant. There's a legitimate authority. There's power here. There's a complete level of power. That's about it from chapter 12. Most of this is in 13. 13:3, this first beast that's raised up has a fatal wound that's been healed. Who in the Bible has one of those? Kind of sounds like Jesus, does it not? And then in verse 4, people are worshiping the dragon and the beast, and this question just stood out to me like a neon sign. Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? That's a worship line from our hymnal, from the book of Psalms. Psalm 89 and a number of others. Who is like the Lord? And who can stand against him? And look at what these people are saying. Man, it's similar. Chapter 13, verse 11. Here comes the second beast. Oh, it's cute. It has two horns like a lamb, but it talks like a dragon. Looks like Jesus, speaks like Satan. Verse 13, it even does great signs, causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth. That's something that God did one time. How cool is that? Verse 14, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth through signs and powers. And then we've already discussed, it's also marked with ownership. It's got a seal on the forehead, but not like God's people. That number, 666, just a little bit off, just a little bit different. So here's how this works for us. Satan's main deception is to convince us that choosing something other than God's will, that choosing sin, that choosing self over God is going to bring a positive result. Satan's main deception is to convince us that God's way is not the best way. Satan's main deception is to convince us that this option over here is superior to the option that God provided. It keeps sinners from believing in Jesus Christ in the first place, and it keeps Christians from tapping into the full, abundant life that Jesus offers. We are so bogged down by these options that appeared more glamorous, more healthy, more exciting, and yet have brought pain and hollowness. So the mechanism is even provided for us, which I find fascinating. This is the mechanism. Jesus is just so blatantly, here's how the devil works. Wrapped up with a whole bunch of very exciting imageries, but it's really not that complicated. And then, oh yeah, cool. So we see the structure, the big, this is the meta story, right? Chapter 13. It goes from Satan to the beast to this second beast. And each one gets a little bit further because Satan's obvious. Big, enormous, bad red dragon tried to eat the baby, right? That's a bad guy. Then he sets up a beast, and we see some people are worshiping that beast. Then that beast raises up another, and that draws even more people in. It's been watered down. It's been convoluted. It's been twisted. And so this deception works its way down from Satan to the beast to the second beast. And it works from compromise, from obedience to Christ, to whatever iteration our culture presents that in. Choose this instead. And then from that, it even gets a little bit more personal to some reason why I would say yes to that thing, even though I know I'm not following Satan. That's crazy talk. But here comes some far more subtle temptation. And it works. It apparently works. Where did we put? Oh, yes. Okay. So all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, this is how this came about. And Satan has not changed his strategy one bit from the second page of our Bible. There were how many commands in the beginning of Scripture? Yeah. Kind of one plus, because there was a lot of you can do this, you do that, and then one don't. How interesting we focus on the don'ts. There's only one don't. Don't eat from this tree. And here comes Satan, and what does he say? He does not say, you better eat from that tree. Right? He's had a conversation with Eve, and he says, you actually won't die. So in my mind, watch the layers of deception. So let's just equate that with the first beast. It's suddenly, it's not going to be as bad as what God said. If you eat this, you will not die. And then he adds, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then wrapped up in that was the fact that suddenly Eve looked at this fruit and it looked delicious. So see how far we've come. From the one command God gave to suddenly shrouded in confusion, shrouded in half-truths, also attached to something desirable, comes the temptation of the devil. Now, I wrote a whole bunch of examples. I don't know if I like any of them. Is there a slide for examples? This will determine whether I say them or not. Okay. I might do it anyway. But let me put it this way. I don't know how many toes to step on or not. So up here. C.S. Lewis said it this way. At the heart of every sin is pride. So in whatever form you want to rephrase pride, you can put that right here. You can put that right here. One I wrote down is self-glorification. Now, hear that. That's a very uppity-sounding phrase. I would never glorify self. That's ridiculous. Doesn't sound like a godly thing to do at all. And yet, the way that it trickles down to things that we would buy into. And so in our world, in this season even, it comes to, well, it's just the spirit of Christmas. It's just the spirit of the holidays. We've got to do some shopping. We've got to get some stuff done. We've got to get the house decorated. We've got to do all of this. And then down from there reveals in us our attitudes and temptation towards money, towards pleasing others, towards a hectic lifestyle, and on it goes until suddenly we have wholeheartedly embraced a rhythm of life that reveals it's not that hard to get us to focus on ourselves. And we could do that with so many things. Far, far back at Satan's throne, it is obviously evil. But as it's hidden, it's a little harder. So what are we to do in this great battle? Well, I think it starts with coming back to the two primary motivations that we've held this whole series of what Revelation is saying to followers of Jesus Christ. Number one, don't give up. Number two, don't compromise. Over and over and over, Jesus is saying to his children, do not give up. In all applications, don't give up the fight against sin. Don't give up your witness. Don't give up intentionality. Don't give up in your disciplines. And he also says, don't compromise. Because we are given so many opportunities to compromise. Now, in order to discern wrong from right, in order to discern the number of the beast versus the number of the Lord, in order to discern what is God's command versus what comes from the devil, we are told consistently some things in Scripture. I would say it is good and wise for us daily to fight for truth. To fight for truth. How well each of us knows it, understands it, can articulate it, can identify it. One way to do that is just simply familiarizing ourselves with Scripture. It's not the only way that God speaks to us. It's the only way you can walk over to the table and pick it up and have God talk to you in that moment with written words for us, familiarizing ourselves with Scripture, to hold everything against Scripture. That battle that we talked about in chapter 12 ultimately took place on the cross, but it took place early in Jesus' ministry when Satan came and presented Jesus with three half-truths to compromise. And he responded three times with quoting Scripture. Familiarize ourselves with Scripture in order to fight for truth. Another way, this comes from Martin Luther at the beginning of the Reformation. He said, all of the Christian's lifestyle should be one of repentance. So one way that I say it, because I tend to forget that quote, is to just repent every day. To repent every day. To turn from something and to turn towards Jesus. In one of the books that I'm reading with a couple of guys right now, he calls it to check your bent. So when we talk about repenting, one way is to check your bent. We tend, this is an overgeneralization, but we are prone to looking down and in. We look down at our mistakes. We look down at others. We look down as we're shameful of the past, and we look in at ourself, at what we want, at what we need, at what is going on around us. And consistently, through the narrative of the life of Jesus, he looks up and out. He looks up to his Father and out at others. Check your bent. Has Satan in some way tricked you into focusing too much down and in versus up and out? Our perspective makes an incredible difference in how we process the information that is given to us, the choices that we have, the temptations that we have before us. Down and in versus up and out. And then for us, I think, to resist the tendency to blend in. I would say, coming out of youth ministry, that was one of the primary conversations, is not, sometimes people think young people are all up in arms about absolute truth and all that. I don't think that's so much the case. We had a lot of conversations on how hard it is to stand out. That is scary. It is awkward and uncomfortable and vulnerable to stand out. And Jesus actually demands that of us. And if we're not thinking along those lines, if we're not thinking it comes with the territory of being a Christian to stand out, then we will not be ready to stand out when the moment calls for it. And these days, there's a lot of moments for it. So it doesn't often, by the time we've worked our way down these layers of deception, look so much like I'm going to do this evil thing, as much as I was just blending in, just doing what everybody's doing. Fight that. And above all, cherish what is really, truly, deeply of Jesus. Cherish what is really, truly, deeply of Jesus. Philippians has this great list. Whatever is true, whatever is good, whatever is admirable, and on and on and on. Think about those things. So here we're presented very much in the negative. If this is a wrong mentality, wrong theology, wrong message, resist it. And on the other side, if it is of Jesus, dwell on it. That is how we keep ourselves from being deceived. That is how we keep ourselves in line with our Savior. Let's take that before Him. Jesus, you fought this on our behalf. It's amazing. We weren't even in the picture when you defeated death. Defeated our enemy, and yet the war rages on. God, would you help us to be faithful? We need your Spirit to remind us, to encourage us, to challenge us, and to gently take our hands and turn us back to gazing at you. This season, God, get our eyes off of down and self and get our eyes up on you and on what you are doing in our world. Let us resist lies by deeply knowing the truth. In your precious, holy, perfect, clear, true name we pray. Amen.